Father, on this day we remember that your Son ascended into heaven. And in that light, Father, there is one more reason to believe that you are full of glory. And Father, we mean to see that and to be awed by it such that love brims in our hearts. And so to whatever extent, Father, you would use your word by your Spirit this day to do that, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear and give anointing to your word, sir, in Jesus' name. Amen. The song starts from the perspective of an occupant in the back seat of a long black limousine. And in short order, you learn that this occupant is a man on a long ride home, which is where the song gets its title. It's a song by Patty Griffin, came out a few years ago. You learn also that this long ride home is of a husband who's coming home from a cemetery because he's just buried his wife of 40 years. Some of you in this room have already taken that ride. And a lot of you in this room, the only thing that separates you from that experience is time. But there's a chilling, haunting stanza in the middle of that song. And it's as if it's from the voice of that husband in the back seat, and he says this. 40 years go by of someone laying in your bed. 40 years of saying things you wished you'd never said. How hard would it have been to say some kinder words instead? I wonder, as I stare out at the sky, all turning red. It's a chilling thought. It's a song of lament in some ways. It's a song of sorrow, not just for the loss of his wife, but that sorrow is compounded by the fact when he thinks about how he treated her from time to time over 40 years. It's a song of regret. And I think you might be able to define regret this way. Regret is hating now what you wished you'd hated earlier, that you never would have done it to begin with. In these sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, depiction of love, we know that our primary subject is the character of love. But I want to submit to you today that if love is to grow in our hearts, it will happen in part by us coming to hate that which is the opposite of love. And by hate, I mean to despise whatever stands in opposition to love, and to deal not gently and not occasionally, but firmly and resolutely with whatever stands opposed to love. Because, brothers and sisters, what's true of the opposite of love is this. It feels so true when you're in the middle of it, but it's built on a lie. And it feels like that is the means to great gain, but it ends up leading to great loss. That's the nature of the three things we'll consider today that form sort of an unholy trinity, the antithesis of love, from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So what I want to do is look at three words and answer two questions. What does love hate? And how does love grow? So would you stand for reading from God's word from both Philippians chapter 1 and then also 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As you know from the context of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is addressing the people right on the heels of talking to them about the spiritual gifts that God has given them. Because he knows that anybody that realizes they have a certain giftedness about them, that they might be tempted to use those gifts as a means of self-aggrandizement. And when they do so, it leads them to the verge of bringing division to a body rather than unity. And that's what those gifts actually intend. And that's why it maybe is even more incumbent upon us to lean in to hear what Paul says for this reason. If you're a member of Western civilization, then you've devoted a great deal of your life to the enrichment of one thing, and that is yourself. There's nothing wrong with nurturing the things that we do well, but I dare say what gets lost in the shuffle of that process quite often is the responsibility to nurture love in our souls. That's why our relationships fail so often. That's why you and I are many times largely indistinguishable from the culture that surrounds us. And so I want to make a first point to you from this passage saying this. Love hates the imposition of the self. Now, that sounds complicated. Don't worry about it. Let me unpack it for you. There's two words in this verse that I think make that point. First is this. Paul says, love is not rude. The Greek word there is askemenoi, and the root from that word is schema, from which you and I get the word scheme in terms of shape or form. And so at base terms, this word literally means bent out of shape, ill-tempered, ill-mannered, untoward. That's the nature of askemenoi. And he uses that word in a couple other places, one of which you might be familiar with when Paul compares the body of Christ to an actual human body and how there are many parts that live for the same end and how every part must be given proper respect, even the unpresentable parts, the parts that it would be inappropriate to display in public. So at bottom, this sense of rudeness is a way of acting that's unbecoming, a way that is insensitive to and disrespectful of the context or the person, otherwise known as rude. Now, you know what I'm talking about, because inevitably there's somebody at Thanksgiving dinner in your family that likes to turn the conversation to some sort of off-color topic about some bodily function. Maybe you're that guy. Whatever they're doing, they're imposing their will and their way upon the rest of us, and they just don't care if they're being unseemly, and you grit your teeth, and you go to your happy place, and you just wish that they would stop speaking. Whatever it is, it ain't love. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters, it's inevitable that a lot of you, or at least some of you in this room, have been rude this morning already. Something wasn't going your way. You got impatient with your spouse, with your child, and you chose to respond in a way in excess of what was called for. How do I know that? Because I've done it. Some of you have been rude to some coworker this week, or a colleague, or maybe you've been rude to somebody in this church. You thought that your will was more important than your respect for them, and so you spoke over the top. Whatever it wasn't love. Now, to say that love isn't rude is not to say that love is always passive or it's always silent. It's also not to say that it always avoids giving offense. You know what Jesus did in cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. He was anything but passive, anything but silent, and he certainly wasn't concerned about offending sensibilities. But if you read the narrative pretty closely, you see something rather precise on Jesus' part in demonstrating his zeal. He applies, the narrative say, he applies the whip of cords to drive out the oxen and the sheep. And oxen and sheep are used to that. That's how they moosey along. He pours out the coins. He overturns the tables. But to those who are selling the pigeons, he just says to them, take them away. He doesn't apply the whip to the pigeons. He doesn't overturn their cages. Now that sounds like kind of a minute point, right? But look, friends, zeal consumes him, but not in a reckless way. He gives offense, but he's not being rude in the sense that Paul means, because the act fit the moment. So, as I get back to my point here, when I say that love hates the imposition of the self, what do I mean? And how do I get that from hearing where he says about love is not rude? Think about rudeness. To be rude is to impose your way in excess of what's necessary and in denial of what's true. But love, by definition, is thinking of the other. It's always doing what's necessary, and it's always acting in accordance with the truth. And so love hates the imposition of the self because love can't coexist where that happens. If you think you can walk into Chick-fil-A at 11:45 in the afternoon and have a quiet time while 3,000 children come in for a four-pack nuggets and a juice box, you're crazy. Those are mutually exclusive activities. She understands. But if you need another reason why love hates the imposition of the self, just think of the guy in the back of the limo again. To act rudely is to believe that that's the only way you're going to get what you want, and you think it's the most effective means possible, when in truth, it leads to great loss. What that guy had then is nothing that he wants now, and he hates what he has now and what he lost then because love hates the imposition of the self. Now, I said Paul mentions two phrases or two words that make that true, that love hates the imposition of the self. Here's the second. Love doesn't boast, he says. It doesn't boast. You've heard Paul use that word boast a lot of places. Sometimes he uses it in an amoral sense. Just, it's all about bringing attention to or speaking highly of something. Other places, he'll speak of it quite in a positive sense. He'll quote Jeremiah when he says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That is, to ascribe anything that good that you have to the Lord's doing. In other places, though, he warns of boasting. When one tries to speak highly of oneself, when one tries to establish their own significance, when one tries to take credit for their own good, all in excess of what is true, that's boasting. But Paul uses an even more emphatic form, an emphatic term to speak about boasting, such that a better translation might be, love does not brag. To brag is to impose your significance so much that it's all anybody can see. Love hates that because, again, it can't coexist where the self is seeking to be admired. But there's a deeper reason, too. The problem with bragging is not the act of bragging itself. What's pitiful and contrary to love is the heart that thinks it needs to assert its significance by bragging. It's a mark of discontentedness and insecurity to find it necessary to prove your significance. A heart that brags is a heart that has no peace. But love is at peace. That's where love finds the strength to love. So when you see boasting and bragging in that way, you see that envy, which is what Mark spoke about last week, and bragging are really just two sides of the same coin. Envy comes from the guy who lacks something and thinks he's nothing without it. Bragging comes from the guy who has something and thinks he is everything with it. Both are seeking something from the world that they think will make them right with the world. But there's a futility in that. There's a futility in a heart that envies and in a heart that brags. Anybody remember that mythology book in high school that told you about the myth of Sisyphus? For his pride and his hubris, Zeus condemns him to a valley, a deep valley where there's a large stone, and he is given the task of rolling that stone up the steep slope of that valley. And every time he gets it just barely to the rim of the slope, it's so heavy that it rolls back down again, and Sisyphus has to do it all over again, and his rest of his life is consigned to that activity. If you follow your envy, you will sacrifice so much to get what you want that in the end, there will be more loss than gain. If you follow a heart that brags or finds it necessary to brag, you will expend great energy to get respect and admiration you want, but it's only a matter of time before that satisfaction wears off. And then you're back at it, trying to do something to impose yourself again, to show everybody, yep, that's me. And you're rolling that hill back up the slope again. Love hates the imposition of the self because it's a waste of effort. And because love, even when it doesn't get its own way, which is what we'll hear more about in weeks to come, loving heart is still its own reward. It doesn't compromise its own dignity if it doesn't get what it wants. Now, so far, this sermon might be coming off sounding like something that you just admonish kids in a playground with. Honey, don't be rude. Honey, don't talk so much about yourself. As if Paul's primary concern is about some sort of breach of tact. That's not his concern. One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions was this: resolved never to let the least bit of anger well up towards an irrational being. When I read that, I think he's saying, don't ever kick the dog. Which is kind of weird. Why would Jonathan Edwards, this towering figure of spirituality and theology, why would he be so concerned about ever being angry at an irrational being or an irrational object? Because he knows something about the human heart. He knows that underneath the impulse to be angry, underneath the impulse to be rude or to brag, there is the greatest danger to love. We've already seen how the impulses that compete with love feel like gain, when in effect, they bring great loss. And now we're going to see another impulse that love hates, because it's an impulse that feels so true in the middle of it, but it is based on a lie. Paul rattles off a dozen categories about the character of love. But he's not just giving a series of categories. There's a structure to them. These things relate to one another. So my second point is this. Love hates the imposition of the self because love hates the inflation of the self. Love acts rudely, or rather, love doesn't act rudely, and it does not brag because love is not arrogant. I know you know what arrogance means. Indulge Paul for just a moment to get to the root of what he thinks arrogance is. The word literally means puffed up. Means having an inflated, exaggerated view of yourself. Draw a picture on a balloon, and then you inflate it. What happens to that picture? It becomes distorted. It has no resemblance to its original rendition. To those of you who are single in the room, I adjure you to listen to a song by David Wilcox called Rule Number One, where he says, on a first date, if the guy you go out with is rude to the waiter, rule number one, run. If they'll be rude to the waiter at a first encounter, what will they be tempted to be 5 years from now? You and I can take anything about us and turn it into a means by which we puff ourselves up. Wisdom, strength, riches, beauty, your favorite sports team. Paul says you can take knowledge and use it as an example or as a means by which you aggrandize yourself. It's that kind of arrogance that continually asserts its own significance, its reputation, its authority. It habitually demands deference and respect and admiration. And when it does so, arrogance naturally disregards a few things. It disregards the other entirely. It discounts accountability to somebody else. It discounts responsibility for anybody else. It's the nature of arrogance. Some of you might be thinking right now, as I rattle off that litany of the features of arrogance, you might be thinking about somebody else that embodies those characteristics. Truth about arrogance is that it's everybody's problem. And the fact that you're thinking about somebody else may be the perfect evidence that you struggle with it yourself. That's why C.S. Lewis calls pride in mere Christianity, which is just a synonym for arrogance, he calls that the great sin. It's what infects us all. It's what's at the bottom of every other sin. It was at the bottom of the first sin when Adam and Eve arrogated to themselves more authority than they'd been given. And in that fateful moment, they believed that they deserved better than what they got. And based upon that belief, they sought to live independently of God, and it cost them. Because, brothers and sisters, arrogance costs you. I am no authority on British politics, But when Gordon Brown had his 15 seconds of infamy in the back of his limousine after saying a condescending word about a woman who asked him a question of political nature, I don't know if that sunk the election for him, but it certainly had an impact. It cost him. A couple weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal had an article about Ryan Madsen. He's a reliever for the Philadelphia Phillies. He loses a game as the closer. He walks into the dugout and kicks a chair and breaks his toe. And he is out indefinitely. It cost him. It cost his team. Arrogance costs you. But friends, you don't have to be a hothead to be arrogant. You don't even have to walk with a swagger. You just have to believe that you're more capable and more self-sufficient than you really are. Here's a test to see whether you're arrogant. If you're married, ask your spouse. And if you are good friends with somebody, ask your friend this question. Is rudeness more than an occasional feature of my treatment of you? And if they say yes, are you humble enough to ask God why that might be? Are you humble enough to ask a friend to help you sort through that and to keep you accountable? Are you humble enough to approach a pastor or a counselor or a wise friend to ask them to kind of help flesh out whatever it is that makes you think that you feel justified in acting rudely? Love hates the self-inflation of arrogance because it's based on a lie. Arrogance assumes and asserts and demands and ends up disregarding too much. That's a lot about what love isn't. Question is, how does it grow? And if it grows in part by coming to hate its absence, how do we come to mourn and loathe and to hate anything that stands in its way? What we'll hear from 1 Corinthians 13 over these weeks is a lot about love. That it has a character about what it does or doesn't do, that it has a structure in that it operates on the basis of certain beliefs and assumptions. But we also learn from 1 Corinthians 13 that love has a nature to it. Yeah, the poets say it's a many-splendored thing, and yeah, you've probably heard that love is more an action than an emotion. But what we also learn from 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is a thing that must be cultivated. If love hates the imposition of the self and the inflation of the self, then, and here's my third point, love grows through a spiritual cultivation of itself. Now, I know that sounds like a truism. If you say a plant grows by the promotion of its growth, duh, right. Can I get the usher back to bring my tithe? I'm paying for this. Why mention a truism like that? Give me a second. If the absence of love can feel like gain when it really leads to loss, and if love's absence can feel like truth when it's really based on a lie, then love is like a garden that must be tended. Don't turn there now, but when you have a minute, turn to Proverbs 24, verses 30 and following. It speaks of a man who owns a vineyard. And that proverb speaks of him as a sluggard who has let his vineyard come to nothing. And what the proverb means to teach is that neglect brings ruin, and that only through constant attention can you keep out what chokes out fruitfulness. I think the same principle applies to love. There is no way to prevent its absence in you, and there is no way to ensure its growth in you without a regular inspection of your heart. You have to be asking yourself, I have to be asking myself regularly, is the priority to love really my priority? With my colleagues, with my neighbors, with my friends, with my spouse, with my children. And if it's not, what else is taking that priority? And when you see love's absence, you have to acknowledge it, which is what we around here call confession. To the Lord, to a friend, to the one whom you've offended. Mark preached on envy last week, and I will be honest with you, there have been times recently in my life where I have caught myself in an envious spirit, where I have not rejoiced in the success of my friend, my brothers, my colleagues, my sisters, what have you. I felt a pang of regret at their success. What do I do with that? Do I follow my envy? Do I pretend it's not there? I do what I only can do. I confess the sin to the Lord. Lord, this is what I'm feeling. I know it's wrong. I don't know how to kill it. You do. And then I prayed for the one who I was envying. Brothers and sisters, I've been abrupt and short with my wife recently. I had extra responsibilities, and I thought myself more important that I felt justified in being short with her. What do I do in that? I mourn over it. And then I look her in the eye and I say, will you forgive me for that attitude? Brothers and sisters, I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching a process here. A process of reflection and a process of confession. Because it's through that process that God, I think, is able then to build something truer and sturdier and more loving in our hearts. That's the process we undertake. But it leaves one last question. What's going to motivate that cultivation? You can't just vow to banish rudeness and arrogance from your heart. That's been tried. Go read the story of Benjamin Franklin and his effort to master 13 virtues, where he made like a little chart, like a day planner, and put it a spot for every day, and he focused on one virtue a week. And depending on how well he did that day, he put a check for if it went well and an X if it didn't. And after several weeks, he said, forget this. I'm done. Too hard. You can't vow love. You can't vow to dispense with arrogance. You can't even depend on the fear of regret to motivate its cultivation. You can listen to Patty Griffin every day. It won't be enough to keep your heart humble enough not to say the things that you'd regret later. So what is it? What goes deep enough? Anne Lamott, in one of her books, Bird by Bird, talks about an instance in which she had longed to be invited to be on a panel of writers that would contribute to some sort of charity event. She'd been passed over for several years, and one year she finally was invited to serve on that panel. Delighted at the prospect she was. Problem was, the printers, about all the paraphernalia about that event, didn't get her name until after they went to press. So yeah, she'd been invited, but nobody knew about it. How'd she feel? Slighted. Upset. Like she needed to compensate for something that she needed to be able to buttress or buoy her own self-worth unto her colleagues. And then she remembers, of all things, a line from that movie in the 80s called Cool Runnings about the Jamaican bobsled team. Yes, profound. Jamaican bobsled coach says to his team, before they compete for the medal, he says this, if you ain't good enough before you get the medal, you won't be good enough with the medal. And then Anne Lamott goes to her pastor and confesses her spiritual sickness, and he says to her, Anne, the serenity you seek, it ain't found around here. And she says, I don't like that. And he says, I'm sorry. What you seek won't be found here, but the good news is that serenity of heart that you seek, world can't take it away. Brothers and sisters, where are you and I going to find that confidence that we're enough? A confidence that comes from outside of this world. You got to tend the garden of your heart for love, but you can't tend it without the gospel. Period. You can try. Good luck with that. Jesus is our template for the love to which we aspire. He endured all manner of rudeness without returning it in kind. He faced men's arrogance and lovelessness, and still he died for such men like you and me willingly and lovingly. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. You can't explain that apart from love. He's our template, but he's more than that. It's what his love accomplished for us that makes the cultivation of love possible. When you remember God's kindness at the cross of his Son, that undercuts the urge to act harshly, to impose yourself in a way that is ill-mannered. When you preach to your heart that in Christ alone is your only lasting acceptance, then you don't feel compelled to establish your own worth in a myriad pathetic ways. An arrogant frame doesn't make sense when you remember that in Jesus, you are the Lord's damnable beloved. And so for every time you tend the garden of your heart, I ask you also to tend the view of your heart's view of Jesus. We don't tell you to read your Bibles to read your Bibles. We don't tell you to pray so that you can say you pray. We don't tell you to participate in the sacraments so that you can say you participate in the sacraments. We do all those things that we might see Jesus, His love, and His righteousness. You honor the Lord to ask Him to help you see the love of Christ so that His love is cultivated in you. And when you see love's absence, if you are in Christ, you bring your confession not to a dispassionate judge, but to a loving Father. And when you recognize that, then the life that might otherwise lead to regret will brim with love. Amen.